would be an excellent thing to have perhaps a segment of adult Sunday school cover.
Much popular Christian literature that the people are reading, those authors are using a different hermeneutic.
Yes, theory. And they don't pick it up. It's not something, it's something subtle. It's something people assume, and it shouldn't be assumed. Yeah, excellent point. And that's particularly true. In fact, one of the things I was going to say, I didn't think in this group it was something you needed to be particularly made aware of, but the wooden literalism of fundamentalism, which is to say dispensationalism, is a very bad hermeneutic. It's a bad way of reading the Bible. And what I mean by this is that each type of scripture, each genre of writing, poetry, history, apocalypse, gospel, of course history is a broad category, biblical history, redemptive history is a unique type of history, but it's history. It truly happened in the past. Apocalyptic literature, different types of literature taken different ways. And while most fundamentalists would not, you know, expect that we didn't think that Jesus ever did herd sheep, but he's called the Good Shepherd. We understand that's a metaphor. But then you get into Revelation, and somehow they want to insist on this literal interpretation. And those of you who don't take this literally, therefore, are wild-eyed enthusiasts. And that's where the little joke of the dispensationalist at Dallas Seminary in calling O.T. Alice, who has written the most trenchant critique that I've seen up until recently of dispensationalism ever, called Prophecy in the Church, but they call him Alice in Wonderland. Well, it's a funny joke, but it ain't true. Because O.T. Alice understood how to read Scripture properly. And he had a hermeneutic that was much healthier than this wooden literalism, which imposes a standard that comes outside of Scripture. And anyone who reads Revelation and Daniel literally, in the sense that the images are taken to be literal instead of metaphorical or symbolic, is going to miss the power and the depth of those passages and trivialize them in so many cases. But that's another subject, dispensationalism. And we will get into that more from the eschatological perspective, Jim, near the end of the course, or maybe like week 6 or 7. But what you've said is actually the most significant thing about dispensationalism is the hermeneutic. The way of interpreting the Bible, is if you understand that, then you can crack it. Then you understand sort of the greatest dangers of dispensationalism. Okay, creeds. Of course, everything we've said about individualism now comes again into the fore, because the reason we don't want creeds is that we just need me and the Bible. What's interesting is that every person then has to write his own creed, because if I ask you, what do you believe the Bible teaches about, and I give you the 36 headings of the confession, or 33 I mean, and say, what do you think the Bible teaches? Your answer is a confession. The problem is, it's going to be a very faulty and weak confession unless it takes into account the confessions of the church in history. And that's why confessions are so important. They're not to be confused with the Bible. They have no authority except the authority of the Bible undergirding them. But they are significant because they function like road maps. And I like that. It's actually, Williamson doesn't use it here. I forget where he uses it. But that's an excellent way of thinking about what a confession is as opposed to Scripture. Scripture is the reality. That's the infallible word. And a confession or a creed simply guides us in understanding its main truths, its main teachings. It doesn't have every little dirt road on it, although the Westminster Confession is pretty detailed as confessions go. The earlier Reformation confessions didn't go into as much detail. But it's still a road map. It's a more extensive road map. But think about what a road map does. It guides you. Oh, if I didn't have a map, I couldn't find my way around to all these wonderful little towns in New Hampshire. And actually, I probably wouldn't be able to visit a few of you who live at a distance. Have a road map? I don't confuse it with reality. Looking at this map doesn't get me there. but it tells me how to get there, and it keeps me from getting lost. Well, that's a pretty good analogy, I think, in showing us what the confession does, because it summarizes what we believe. It guards us from getting off the track. It also helps us defend the faith, and it also helps us to teach it in a systematic way, which just helps us in terms of remembering it. And it gives us a doctrinal background. It helps us to get the sort of the teaching context of the Bible. It doesn't give us the historical context, but the teaching context, so that as we read the Bible, if we're reading the confession, we have that as part of the whole context of the teaching of the Bible, helping us to understand the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures, because they're primary, ought to always be correcting our doctrinal thinking, and it may at points have to correct especially certain phrases in the confession which may either be unclear or in some cases wrong. The confession is not infallible, although I have very little problem with any of its details, and I have no problem at all with one of its essential doctrines, but I find even the details to be highly accurate biblically. But it still is a fallible document. It's only as good as the Bible upon which it clearly bases itself. We need to teach people to have respect for this roadmap. And I think that using that analogy, if you can think of a better one, go ahead and use it. But explain to people the practical use of confessions and catechisms, because this is a main part of our ministry. It's what we're using to study for the eldership. And as elders, this isn't some sort of secret document just because we have to take vows to uphold it as a summary of what the Bible teaches, but it's a document that through the use of the catechisms we need to be teaching in our Sunday school curriculum. We need to be teaching from the pulpit. We need to be teaching door to door. We need to use it as a tool. And I think we haven't really done a very good job of this in the Reformed churches up until recently. The OP has really, in the last 10 years, had a renewed emphasis. And our Sunday school curriculum now is using the catechism again in a way that it had almost stopped using it. And so that's encouraging. When I see us using the larger catechism for the adult class, that's something we ought to consider, by the way, George. The problem is there aren't many commentaries out there. I have a folio edition of Ridgely, which comes from the 17th century, and it's not been reproduced, and I'm not going to be using that in a copy machine, by the way, but so there's work that needs to be done there, but we could just teach the thing. It's, you know, just go ahead and go from question to question, all 196, we need to do this. We need to be teaching our kids. You need to be, put it in your car so that when you're stuck at a long lighter in a traffic jam, you can memorize the shorter catechism. It's a wonderful, wonderful tool. We need to teach respect for it in among the people.
Technical question with this. What's the difference between a larger and a shorter?
Oh, good question. First of all, when we refer to the Westminster Standards, include the confession, the larger, and the shorter catechisms. The larger was meant for those of fuller understanding, the mature. And the shorter, we used to think of it as the children's catechism. Now, we actually have a children's catechism, which is even simpler than that, and we really use the shorter for adults. But it's just shorter and simpler, and you'll notice. Well, let me give you an example of this. And remember, the catechism simply put in question and answer form the content of the confession, which is the basic constitutional document. So the larger catechism says, what is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Well, what does the shorter catechism say? Shorter catechism simply says, what is the chief end of man? Not what is the chief and highest end. And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So they simply add some modifiers. Now, in other places, like in the Ten Commandments, it's more significant because they really add a lot of content in terms of how to apply those commandments. And in fact, in studying the Ten Commandments, there is no richer commentary than the larger catechism. So if you don't have that, look at how big this is.
Here's a shorter, here's the larger.
Yeah. Good, George. Yeah, it's huge. It's 196 questions, and they're all longer than any of the shorter catechism questions. But for memory work, Jim, it's too long, and especially for the modern mind, we're not used to memory work. So I find the shorter catechism is just a brilliantly concise summary. It's made to memorize. So that's the one to work on for memory work. Good question. And I'm glad you asked that. So I think the larger catechism is four times as long as the shorter. Also, when assemblies of the church make decisions, this goes along with creeds, the decisions are never legislative, but they are applicatory. They are declaratory. Now, in declaring something, we may declare an application of the Word of God. So let's say we make a decision that we're going to change to 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Well, is this the authoritative Word of God? No. It's Christian prudence applying the fourth commandment about having a day of rest and worship. Okay? And so... we're not adding to the Word of God. Rome, on the other hand, believes that when the Pope makes ex cathedra statements, not everything the Pope says, but just these ex cathedra statements, they are actually, that's the Word of God to be accepted as authoritative. That's legislating, in a way, not by majority vote, but it's adding to the constitution of the Church. Now, what we're doing when we make decisions as assemblies is simply declaring what the Scripture already in principle teaches. And assemblies may err, though we ought to, I mean, the people in the church ought to have high respect for the decisions of the session. We ought to have high respect as a congregation and session for what the presbytery decides, but we know that we can make mistakes as well. And that's why there are courts of the church, so that those mistakes can be addressed in a formal way. And we'll get to that when we get to government. The only final thing I want to say, and we're just about going to come, I think, here to the end of our tape and our time, is providential preservation. And actually, Williamson, if you read that, you'll get a great coverage of this topic. I have probably at least a foot of books that you could read on this whole question of textual criticism. Several of them are really quite well done and very interesting. But what I want to point out here is that, first of all, what is absolutely authentic in its inspiration is the autographa, that is to say, those original letters that Paul wrote, the paper that they were written on, that's the autographa. And the difference between that and the manuscripts in the Greek and Hebrew, and then in turn to go up another level, the translations of those compiled manuscripts, the difference between that and the original is the difference between your tire on a dry bridge and on one that's rain-covered. See what I'm saying? It's thin. You're still on the road, and we still can say this is the Word of God, but we have to understand that there is a minute distance there. What's amazing is that God has preserved this word for us, and that's what the accent of the confession is. And it's the reason that the Greek text, especially underlying the King James and the New King James, is favored by many of us who have sort of restudied this issue, especially when I was in seminary, and realized that what's been rejected, that is the majority of manuscripts, because they tend to be later, now I think really ought to be accepted better than it has been. This is called the textus receptus, or the received text. What is at the bottom of most modern translations, the New International Version especially, is what's called the eclectic text. And so what they've done is they've found these whole manuscripts, like Codex Vaticanus, in the Vatican Library. Nobody knew about this manuscript. It was hidden away. Well, we should ask ourselves, why was it hidden away? And why were there so many of these other texts which vary from this? Which is most dependable? Well, the eclectic view has said the older manuscripts are more dependable. Whereas I would say that the ones that are most widely used throughout the church, even though they're later, are usually more dependable because they were accepted by the largest number of people. In other words, they're the ones that gained common acceptance in the church. That's a very brief and you know, I can't do justice in this to this subject in 2 minutes. But just to give you an idea, there's a difference between the eclectic approach and the Textus Receptus approach. And I've really come to appreciate the latter for some what I think are good scholarly and biblical as well as logical reasons. It's important, though, to have good translations, and we should not become King James only in the sense that we think that Paul liked that translation. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. I actually have had people say that to me, and I've had to keep from rolling on the floor in gales of laughter. But it betrays an ignorance which we as elders cannot have. We've got to understand that as long as a translation is faithful to the original, that we can recommend it. I would say that the New King James and the King James are more faithful to the original because there's a better text of the original, but I wouldn't say that the NIV isn't the Word of God. And I would say that I would recommend this for people's everyday reading, especially because it's what we use in the church. Okay, they're going to hear this from the pulpit. But especially for elders, I would say, we ought to have a number of other texts, because if you don't read Greek or Hebrew, it will help to give you some access to the range of meaning of a given word in the original. So it's helpful. And we should know those translations and know how to tell people or what to tell people when they say, what about this translation? We should be able to say, well, it's got these strengths and these weaknesses, and describe to them various translations. And, of course, if you don't know, you can't know all of them. There are so many out there. I think I have a handle on most of them. You can always ask me. George?
Well, is there any value in the Amplified Bible, or is that just basically taking the...
It's, you know, I know people use that for their everyday reading, and that would just drive me crazy. That's nuts. But as a study tool, I think it's okay. And yeah, I think that, you know, it gives a range of meaning. Sometimes, though, I think it gives a range of meaning that is not in the context, and it's too much. So I don't use mine ever anymore, but I did get one once, and so it certainly wouldn't hurt to put it, have it in your library.
I have one.
Yeah.
I totally.
No.
When I start reading, I have to read all of them.
And I'm not sure it was meant to be read regularly. I think it was more meant to be a study tool. But if it wasn't, it, certainly that's its major value. That's all I have to say.